Tonight we're looking at the question of religion, and we're asking the question, really, isn't it time we just got over religion? Isn't it time we just moved on with our lives, moved on as a society from religion? Maybe it's to you that it just seems so out of date, so antiquated, and so irrelevant, therefore, to our everyday lives. I guess that's what most secularists would want to argue. But maybe you think it's more than that. It's more than just that it's old-fashioned. Isn't religion itself not just weird, but actually dangerous? I mean, surely isn't religion behind so many of the causes of problems in our culture, in our society, in our world? Richard Dawkins said in the documentary that was the basis of the book The God Delusion, his documentary The Roots of Evil, he said this: the time has come for people of reason to say enough is enough. Religious faith discourages independent thought, is divisive and dangerous. An article in The Economist summed up this kind of view when it said, when historians look back at the 21st century, they will probably see religion as the prime animating and destructive force in human affairs. Maybe for you, the very reason that you're not particularly interested in Christianity is this, that you're as sure can be, that religion is a dead end. Religion is a dead end. Well, I wonder if you'd be surprised if I said to you this evening that if that is your view, then Jesus is on your side. Maybe that would surprise you. I grew up, you see, as I mentioned a few moments ago, thinking that Christianity was a religion, another religion. Believing in some kind of God, trying to keep some kind of rules, trying to do enough rituals that would make me a better person and maybe on that last day gain me favour in his hearing. But the thing is, look, Jesus did not come to start a religion. He didn't even come to start the best of religions. Jesus came to end religion. Jesus was the first person to say religion is past its sell-by date. Jesus said that when he came, he was coming to do something profoundly new. And that, I think, is really important for us this evening. For as long as we think Christianity is a religion, we'll never make sense of Jesus. And we'll use our energy doing one of two things. We'll either use our energy to take bits of the Bible and to turn them into some kind of religious duty, turn Jesus into a religious guru who might make us good enough for God. So we'll turn Jesus into a religious leader. Or we'll dismiss Jesus as yet another one of these dead-end religious gurus whose time came and time went. So it's really important that we understand what Jesus means when he says that religion and the time of religion is over. I want to start with a couple of sentences that Jesus spoke, and that he spoke at a very specific time, that is the night before his death. If you ever want to make sense of Jesus, unless you can make sense of his death, then you've still got some work to do. Because Jesus said that his death was at the very center of his reason for coming. And in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22 and verse 19, we find these words come up on the screen for you. And Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." That's a more contemporary street version. I'd probably put a U on the end there. In other words, Jesus was saying there was something about his death that inaugurated or brought to pass something that was radically new that he called the new covenant. And when Jesus used this language of the new covenant, in one sense, he was actually affirming something that God had said many centuries earlier and first said through a man called Jeremiah, a prophet to the people of Israel, who spoke at the very time when Israel themselves were about to go into exile at the hand of God. Now, it's pretty obvious that if Jeremiah was looking forward to something called the new covenant, and Jesus, when he talked about his death, talked about it as inaugurating or bringing to pass the new covenant, it's pretty obvious that there must be, therefore, something called the old covenant. Well, look, a covenant is a binding agreement. A marriage is a kind of a covenant that binds two parties together. And God, in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, made a binding commitment to the people of Israel. And that commitment could be summarized simply as this in two clauses: I will be your God, and you will be my people. And Israel, through that relationship, were to demonstrate to the world the goodness and greatness of God. I will be your God, and you will be my people. But yet the problem, the story of the whole of the Old Testament, the time coming before Jesus, is of the people of Israel failing to keep their side of the bargain. They were called by God, they were loved by God, they were cared for by God, and yet stubbornly they refused to live with God as their God. He had said, I will be your God, you be my people. And yet time and again, they failed. Now, I want us to turn to our passage this evening, and we're looking every evening in this Sunday, every Sunday evening in this autumn series, at a book called Hebrews. So would you turn with me to page 1206? Page 1206. Now, the book of Hebrews is written to Christians who didn't ever meet Jesus. They never had a personal encounter with Jesus, but they heard of Jesus and through his death and resurrection had come to believe in him and to follow him. And the writer of this letter wants to encourage them in their faith. And that's what we've been looking at in this series, looking through Hebrews. So next week we'll be in Hebrews chapter 9. Last week we're in Hebrews chapter 7. I just want to look at a little bit of Hebrews chapter 8 tonight. And the very bit I want to look at is where the writer to the Hebrews takes the words of Jeremiah, the promise of the new covenant, and helps us to see how when Jesus came, he came to bring an end to religion. Look with me, would you, on page 1206, Hebrews chapter 8, that's the large number, and then we're going to be looking at the smaller numbers from verses 7 through to verse 13. And the writer, as you'll see, is picking up this idea of the new covenant again. Look with me at verse 7, would you? For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. In other words, if the old was good enough, you'd have never had a new. But, verse 8, God found fault with the people and said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Now you see verse 13, the writer to the Hebrews says to us, by calling this covenant new, he's made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Why did Jesus come to end religion? Why did Jesus come to end religion? We're going to look at three answers that I think we find in this passage, in verses 10 through to 12. That's really what we're going to look at together. Number one, religion is about rules in a book. Jesus came to put God's desires on our hearts. That's point number one. Religion is about rules in a book, but Jesus came to put God's desires on our hearts. When I was a kid, I loved to watch sport on TV. Any sport would do, but ideally sort of football or rugby, but I'd settle for snooker or darts if that was the only thing going. And it was obvious to me, age 6, 7 years of age, that whatever they could do on TV, well, I could just go outside into the back garden and I must be able to do the same thing myself. If they could do it, so could I. But of course, it was only when you got out there and had a go yourself that you realized how difficult it was. They had made it look supremely easy, but you found it next to impossible to do yourself. Well, when God made his old covenant with the people of Israel, he gave them 10 commandments. I'm not very good at remembering 10 things, So you can summarize them in just two, and Jesus often did. And he said, here are the two things, if you're going to be God's people. Number one, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your strength, and all of your mind. In other words, love God with all that you are. And number two, love your neighbor as yourself. So love God with all that you have and all that you are, and love your neighbor as yourself. But you see, the thing about religion is that it doesn't actually enable you to do the very things that it calls you to do. The thing about religion is that it remains rules in a book, not a life that you can live. And the thing about religion is that actually it reveals how far short we really fall of God's perfect standards. And it's only when you come and try to live this life yourself that you realize how difficult it is. Keep religion, in other words, at a distance. Just watch it on TV, and it seems very doable. Try and get out there into the world and live it, and you realize how impossible it is. And it seems to me that it's the most religious people who've come to the greatest realization of how impossible it is to meet these standards. Listen to the words of Mahatma Gandhi, words that he used at the very beginning of his autobiography. If ever was a good man, it was Gandhi. If ever there was a religious man, surely it was him. And yet this is what Gandhi had to say about himself. He said, I hope to acquaint the reader fully with all my faults and errors. In judging myself, I shall try to be as harsh as truth, as I want others also to be. Measuring myself by that standard, measuring myself by truth, Gandhi says, I must exclaim, where is there a wretch so miserable and loathsome as I? I have forsaken my Maker, so faithless have I been. He goes on, for it is an unbroken torture to me that I am still so far from Him, who, as I fully know, governs every breath of my life, and whose offspring I am. I know that it is the evil passions within that keep me so far from Him, and yet I cannot get away from them. I think those are very striking and revealing words, aren't they? Here's a man trying to live the good life, trying to be religious, and he says, you know, the more I see of God's standards, the more I see the fault that lies within. It's the evil passions within me that keep me so far from Him. And yet, Gandhi says, I cannot get away from them. I can see the life that God wants me to live, to love Him with everything that I am and my neighbor as myself, but I can't do it. And you know, it's actually only when we try to be good that we realize perhaps that we can't. The lesson of the Old Covenant is, you see, that rules in a book don't enable you to live the right life. Religion requires obedience. But you see what we have here in Hebrews chapter 8? Religion requires obedience, but, verse 9, they did not remain faithful. You see, religion actually reveals that God found fault with the people. And when rules are just written on tablets of stone, there's nothing that we can do to live them out. When I was a student in London, I attended a church that had the Ten Commandments on two great blocks of stone, one to either side of the centerpiece, stuck to the wall. And every week when I went in there, I saw the rules of God. And every week I left with those rules stuck on the wall. I came in and they were there. I left and they stayed there. I couldn't take them with me. But what's new about the new covenant, what Jesus came to do through His death, is take the rules off the wall and put them in our hearts. Deep in our hearts. Verse 10, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. Imagine with me, it might be not that hard for you to do, that you're supposed to be learning French. Do you remember GCSE French? Some of you groan inwardly just at the very thought of it. You've never enjoyed French. You've never particularly wanted to learn French. It was the means to the ends to get the piece of paper, to get your mum and dad off your back, and that's all it ever was. Nothing but a burden for you to do. But then you went on holiday to France. And while you were on holiday in France, you met the most wonderful French person, and you fell head over heels in love. The only problem was that they could only speak French. And now you see everything changed. Nothing had changed about the French language. But you desperately sought to remember every last word of French, every last phrase, to construct any sentence that you possibly could to communicate yourself to that person. See, nothing about French had changed, but your very heart's desires had. Everything was new. There was a whole new reason why French ultimately mattered. You loved her, she loved you, you wanted to get to know her, you wanted to please her, you wanted to communicate with her. And so it is with God. The difference between the laws on the wall of the church and the law of God in our hearts is everything. And it's not because God's standards have changed in any way. It's not because he wants anything different for me. The law doesn't change, but the new covenant is about God giving me a desire to live for him. And a new heart that is able to live for him. It's the evil passions within, Gandhi said, that keep us so far from God. Religion can't deal with them. What we need is new hearts, a new nature, not new rules. And what Jesus came to do through God's Spirit is to give us that new life. So let me suggest something for you this evening. A good question to ask yourself is this. Do you want to live God's way? When you get up in the morning, does it delight you to want to live for God? Has he changed? Can you think of a time perhaps when he's changed the desires of your heart where you can honestly say you now want to live to please him? Because you know that he loves you and you love him, and now it's about living for him out of love and joy, not a burden of guilt or uncertainty or fear. C.T. Studd was a cricketer for both Cambridge University and England, and he was once staying in the house of a friend. His friend saw in the middle of the night that the light was on in C.T. Studd's room, and he just tapped on the door and stuck his head around the corner to check that everything was okay. And he found C.T. Studd reading, and he was reading the Bible. Studd quoted the words of Jesus, "If you love me, you will obey my commands." And Studd said, "I do love him, so I'm reading his commands to check to see if there are any that I'm not obeying." You see, he'd got a new heart. He did love Jesus, and now he wanted to live for him. That's what you do in relationships, isn't it? You long to please the other. You see, if the law of God is just something outside of you, if it's only written on the wall and not in your heart, it'll just be in one ear and out of the other. No real desire for you to live God's way. In fact, if anything, you'll resent God interfering in your life. You'll say, "What business is it of God's how I live, what I do? It's up to me." You not only resent God's law, but you actually begin to grow to hate it because you look at God's standards and God's law only serves to condemn you. And we naturally perhaps begin to think, "Well, if that's what God wants from me and yet I'm determined not to live that way, what will become of me?" But when the law is on our hearts, we grow to delight in it and see the goodness of it. And we see that as those forgiven by Jesus Christ for every failure to live up to it. See, the law on our hearts points us to a second reality, the second reason that Jesus came to end religion, and it's this: religion keeps God at a distance. Jesus makes knowing God possible. You see that? In verses 10 and 11, verse 10, "I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." The most remarkable thing about Christianity is the very idea that we can know God and be found in a relationship with him through Jesus Christ. When I was just religious, you see, my religion was that mixture of fear and uncertainty. I had absolutely no idea what God made of me. In my darkest moment, I feared the worst. I generally lived under a cloud of guilt. Whatever God wants from me, I'm sure I'm not doing enough, and I just think that God will be angry with me if he's there. Religion served to keep God away at a distance. I couldn't look to him. I couldn't hope in him. I couldn't begin that it would be okay with him. But in Jesus and the forgiveness that he brings, knowing God is possible. I guess the issue is that there is so much in my life that I'd rather no one knew anything about. And that's why thinking about God sometimes scares me before I'm a Christian. There's a darkness, a shadow side to my heart and my life. Look, imagine it this way. If there was a video camera that recorded everything that you ever said or did that was switched on 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and this video camera was a special one because it also recorded the thoughts in your mind, what you thought of other people, what you thought of God. I wonder how comfortable you would be if I said, well, let's watch it at the end of this service. Well, I know I'd run a million miles rather than sit in this room and have you watch a video of my life. And yet, if God is there, won't that be what Judgment Day is? Where God sees everything I've ever thought and said and done and pronounces his verdict? You see, religion leaves us scared. Who is this God? What's it going to be like? If he's a holy God, an awesome God, where does that leave me? And religion actually leaves me far from God in the darkness. But when Jesus came to put an end to religion, what Jesus did was through his own death, pay the penalty for all of the wrong things I've ever thought, said, and done, so that I can know now that it's okay with God. Every wrong thing I've thought, said, and done, paid fully by him. Jim Packer is one of the greatest theologians of the 20th century. He actually lived in Birmingham for a number of years. He was married in a church not far from here. And he wrote a book called Knowing God. And he said this in his book, Knowing God: what matters supremely, therefore, in the last analysis, is the fact that I know, not the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, the fact that he knows me. I'm graven of his hands. I'm never out of his mind. All my knowledge of him depends on his sustained initiative in knowing me. I know him because he first knew me and continues to know me, and he knows me as a friend if my sins have been dealt with. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me, and there is no moment when his eye is off me or his attention distracted from me, and no moment, therefore, when his care falters. See, religion keeps God at a distance. But if in Jesus everything that was a barrier between me and God is removed, then I can know God as a friend. And there's an unspeakable, Packer says, an unspeakable comfort and a tremendous relief in knowing that his love to me is utterly realistic. That God's love for me is based at every point on a prior knowledge of the worst about me. So that no discovery now can disillusion him about myself and quench his determination to bless me. If God knows everything about me, if he's watched the video of my whole life and yet through his son has forgiven me every wrong thing I've thought, said, or done and has declared me to be his friend, then there is no fear. There is no guilt. There is no uncertainty. Well, can I ask, do you know what it's like tonight to know God as a friend? Because you see, this offer isn't limited to the first 20 customers through the door. It's not for sale at a price outside of your range. It's available to everyone. Verse 11, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. Everyone who comes to Jesus Christ can know God personally. All of that made possible through Jesus. Because you see, the third difference and the final difference we're going to consider is this. Look, religion only reminds me of my sin. Jesus' death means that our sins are forgiven and forgotten forever. Verse 12, the promise of the new covenant is there, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. See, Christianity really is about a fresh start with God. You might be thrilled to know that a new life is possible for you to live with God. But do you understand that there's a past that's also completely forgiven? The great news is that the new covenant does what religion can never do. It deals with our sin. Margarita Lasky was a journalist and an avowed atheist, and she once said, "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me." Novelist Kingsley Amis put it this way, "I carry my sins around with me. There's no one to forgive them." And the extraordinary message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that through his death on a cross, the new covenant inaugurated through his blood shed for us is that our sins can be forgiven and forgotten forever. Look, Jeremiah, in his little passage that we've got here in Hebrews 8, Jeremiah doesn't tell us how that happens, and we'll have to wait till next week for that. But you'll see it there in chapter 9 and verse 15. "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. How? Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." You see, it's Jesus' death that puts an end to religion. There was a time when I had absolutely no idea why Good Friday could ever be called a Good Friday. What was good about the day on which Jesus was crucified? But once we see that Jesus' death is a ransom that pays for all of our sins, past, present, and future, so that they can be forgiven by God and, what's more, forgotten by God forever, then Christ's death is something that's not superfluous but becomes the most precious thing to me. What an incredible thing to know sins forgiven. And that's the difference between religion that works to try and achieve something and Christianity in which it is freely offered. In a nutshell, you could spell religion with just two letters. They're the two letters D and O. Religion is about what I do to try and make it okay with God. Christianity is not spelt with two letters, D and O. Christianity is spelt with four letters, D-O-N-E. It is what Jesus has done through his death for my sins on the cross. And now that Jesus has come, now that he has died, that is the end of religion. That's what our writer says in verse 13. "By calling this covenant new, he's made the first one obsolete." So has religion passed its sell-by date? Yes. The life and death of Jesus and all he achieved through it prove it. What then does it mean for us? Once heard the true story of a motorbike rider who pulled up at a traffic light. And the guy driving his car behind him saw this motorbike rider at the traffic lights fall over on his bike just directly in front of him. So he got out of his car and just time to see this motorcyclist trying to lift this heavy bike back up. But as he was doing it, rather than being shocked, rather than being hurt, he was laughing. And the car driver said to him, what are you laughing at? Why is it funny? And he said, well, until yesterday, for 10 years, I'd had a sidecar attached to this motorbike. And I'd forgotten. You see, he was riding and riding on the assumption that everything that he'd had there to secure that bike was still there. But it had gone after 10 years. And I guess being told that religion is over is a bit like having a sidecar taken away. Because it's unnerving and unsettling. It's about trying to think about life afresh. It's trying to say, well, look, you're going to have to look at the world in a different way now. Because to go back to the old way of thinking is just going to end in disaster. What had been propping up that bike for all of those years is suddenly removed. And it may be that religion is sort of propping up your life in one of two ways. I guess religion could be propping up your life in the sense that you're trying to make your own way with God. You're thinking, if there's a God, I just want to make sure that I've done enough good things that I'm probably okay. And the religion that you're using to prop up your life is a religion with God kept at a distance. It's a religion where you fail to face up to what God's standards are. It's a religion that isn't as honest as Gandhi's religion, that says it is the passions within that keep me so far from him. But it's just enough religion to appease your conscience and allow you to carry on. So maybe religion is propping up that life. And if that is the case, well, you won't see a need for Jesus and his death. But it won't get you very far. Or a second way religion perhaps is propping up your life is because you think, well, if Jesus is just another religion, well, I don't do religion. I think religions are stupid. I think they give people false hope. I think there's some crazy ideas of do's and don'ts and thou shalt not and live this way and you're better than everyone else. And what Jesus is doing is just taking away that sidecar and saying, if you're using religion to avoid Jesus, then again, you need to think again. Or maybe you're thinking about Jesus, put off thinking about Jesus because you think, well, becoming a Christian would require a radical change in my life. Well, tonight you've discovered that Jesus is offering you a radical change, a new life with a new heart for him. Well, I realize for some of you this might be brand new this evening. You might never have opened a Bible or not done it since you were at school. Might never have really given Jesus much thought or the time of day or ever heard someone expressing these things in this way before. So if that is the case for you, can I encourage you to think, well, if there is a grain of truth in this, if this just might be the case, that through Jesus religion is over, might it be worth just taking it a bit further? So I want to encourage you to think maybe about taking some literature. We've got some available on the door there as you head out this evening. There's one called A Fresh Start. She's designed to help you to see how to begin a new life, knowing God through Jesus Christ. There's another book there which seeks to answer some of the questions that people have and raise. What about suffering in the world? And what about the Bible? And how do we know it's true? And so on. That's called If I Could Ask God One Question. And please do take that away and read that as well. But I think that probably the best thing of all is to take the opportunity to talk it through and ask your questions face to face with a Christian. And that's why we run from time to time something called Christianity Explored. And there's a new group just starting that you'd be most welcome to join, and Gordon will tell you more about that in a moment or two. So why not just come along and bring your questions. Get it clear in your mind what Christianity is, because maybe it's time to see that in Jesus God has done something profoundly new. See, Jesus didn't come to start a religion. Jesus didn't come to bring the best religion. Jesus came to end religion. Let's pray, shall we? Much of what we've heard tonight is counter to our natural way of thinking. We think at times we can just do enough to please you, God. And thank you, although we don't enjoy it, thank you for showing us that which one of us here has lived a life half as good as Gandhi's, and how far short we must be of the life that we would need to live to put ourselves right with you. And we thank you that you've not left us in the dark. We thank you for Jesus' words where he reminds us of that new covenant brought about through his death. We thank you for the opportunity to start again, and we ask, God, if you're there, that you might help us to know what's the next thing that we need to do to walk towards you tonight. Amen.